the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and to give them unto us. And Father, we pray Thee for the living Word of God which Thou hast given to us, that we might profit thereby. And so, Father, we would pray Thy blessing to this end upon the meeting tonight. Father, we would not be like those philosophers on Mars Hill who gathered for no other thing than to hear it to tell something new. But, Father, we would even now be saying unto Thee, Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. And, Father, our hearts would already be in a state of surrender and submission and obeisance to Thee, that, Father, the Holy Spirit might find it easy to sow the good seed of the Word of God to bring us on our way closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, Father, we commend the meeting to Thee. Give us keen minds and alert hearts. May the devil, we pray Thee, not be able to steal away the seed of the Word of God. But, Father, may we profit by it, those who are the younger of us this evening hour and those of us who are the elder ones, that truly, Father, it would have been a profitable place for us to be here with Thee this hour. So, Father, we commend now this Thy Word to Thee, and we also commend it to the edification of Thy people. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. We're going on tonight now in the story of Gideon. We're still tonight in the sixth chapter of the book of Judges. And by this time you're getting so you can find chapter 6 of the book of Judges quite readily. In fact, your Bible ought to be flapping open right to the appropriate place by now. Judges chapter number 6, beginning with verse number 33 and going through the end of the chapter. Judges chapter number 6, verse number 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early in the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now this so far is our third lesson in our current series on Gideon. And once again, we are not up to the point for which Gideon is noted, and that is blowing a trumpet and waving a torch and saying, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. What a time of preparation this takes. First of all, we had that time of preparation when he had to be contacted by the Lord himself. He had to be told what his job was to be. He had to be encouraged to do it. Then last time, we noted the time of purification when he had to build an altar and give there a sacrifice unto the Lord, and to seal his particular devotion and service with a very real commitment of himself to God. Now, we come now tonight to the third P, which is power. He is not ready yet to go into service for God until and unless the power of God comes upon him, and so it does in our narrative that falls before us tonight. Now, as we noted before, the burden of our series all the way through is going to be to encourage us to know that God never begins with super saints. He always takes very common, ordinary, run-of-the-mill men and women, and He develops them, and He trains them, and He instructs them, and He inspires them, and He challenges them, and He gives them lessons hard to learn to bring them to the point to where they are noted for whatever is written of them in the Word of God. Nobody ever suddenly starts off doing a great thing for God. This is not true in the business world today. The only one who starts off as a vice president is the son of the guy who owns the company. Everybody else has to begin at or near the bottom, because the boss is not going to trust you with something big until he knows you have responsibility to handle something small, and God operates the same way. Now, we have some people in our assembly, and perhaps you do in yours too, that are waiting for God's big chance to come along. They're waiting for the supreme challenge. They're waiting for that big thing that will really test their ability to serve God. And you know, year after year, they just sit, because the challenge never comes. It never will. God says, "Can I trust you in the big thing? Behold, you're not willing to do the little thing." And he who is faithful in the little things is the one whom God will give the big jobs. Now, you remember at one time there was a man named King Saul who approached a teenage boy and said unto him, "Who makes you think that you can stand up before this giant Goliath?" And this young man, whose name was David, says, "Because I have been faithful in the fighting of the lion and of the bear. I have been faithful in that which is the least, and God now has fit me for that which is the greater. My aim has been perfected with the sling as I fought the lion and the bear, and now I'm ready for the big giant challenge." And he was. But if he had shunned the responsibility in the far-off pasture, the back 40, he never would have been able to stand between the two opposing armies and fight God's greatest challenge. I was thinking today, as I read over the scripture again, the story I heard one time about a little boy who was almost ready for his very first day of school. And for a number of weeks before the time came, his mother went through a great period of fear and trepidation. Would there be a great scene? After all, this is quite a milestone in a young one's life, to leave mama and the safety and the security of the family hearth and to go off into this brave new world where there's all kinds of other little boys and, what's even worse, a bunch of little girls too. And for a while she suffered. Oh dear, I don't want him screaming, I don't want him crying, I don't want him carrying on, I don't want it to be a traumatic experience for him, I don't want him to be clutching at my pantsuit. This is a modern story. And I'm just completely worried about it. And so finally, that dreaded morning came. And she awakened her son. And she said, "Come on, son. It's time to get up for your first day of school." And she dressed him in his new little socks and in his new little white shoes and his new little short pants and his new little blouse. And she slicked his hair down with Vaseline, and she gave him his little pencil box and the proverbial apple for the teacher and his little lunch box. And out the door he went. Never a word. Never a murmur. Never a tear. Never a complaint. Down the front steps, down the sidewalk, and joined all the other little kids going off to school. Mother had to go back in and have that second cup of coffee. I didn't think it would be as easy as all that. Oh, thank you, Lord, for making it such a wonderful victory. And with a great sigh of relief, she entered into her day. Well, little boy came home, up the steps, put down his pencil box and put down his little lunch pail. And she said, "Well, son, how'd you like school?" And he said, "Oh, it was okay, I guess." And he went into his room and took off his school clothes and put on his play clothes and went out to play. The next morning, with a great deal of bravery and courage, the mother went in to awaken the little boy, and she said, "Come on, son, you have to get up now." And he said, "What for?" And she said, "Because you have to go to school." And he said, "You mean I got to go again?" And that's the way we Christians are. "Lord, I've been through this. You mean I've got to go again?" Someone says, "How long does it take to grow a spiritually mature Christian?" And somebody else answered and said, "As long as it takes to grow an oak tree, an entire lifetime." Now, it seems as if in our study it's taking us an awfully long while to get to the time to where we're going to wave the torch and blow the trumpet. But you see, the Lord takes us through a great deal of preparation before we're ready for that supreme task. And I'm glad for such promises as, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Sometimes the way seems awfully long, doesn't it? And sometimes the lessons seem to be innumerable, one after another, and when one is finished, another one comes immediately on the heels of it. And we might have a tendency to think, I will never arrive unless we trust the Lord moment by moment, step by step, take every lesson in it as it comes, and remember each lesson is but a stepping stone for the one to follow. Now we come to this third point. When the power has to be placed upon Gideon, otherwise he's not ready for the task yet either. And so we note these things, especially in verse number 34, where it says, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of the Lord, came upon Gideon. Up to this point, Gideon's contacts have been all private with God. Now, beginning with this lesson tonight, we are noting the beginning of the public ministry of Gideon. The tribes begin to come in from their far-off dwelling places. Gideon begins to be looked upon as the leader. But will you note very carefully and very sincerely with me, please, that you will note that before he is ready for any sort of a public ministry before the eyes of others, he has had some sort of a private ministry with God. He has had contact with God. He has had conversation with God. He has talked with him, and God has talked with him back again. And there has been a time when Gideon has been alone with God, and I am convinced that God still operates the same way with his people in this church age. I am convinced that no one can go out into public ministry, regardless of what it is. And I'm not talking here just about preachers and missionaries. Any kind of public ministry at all, until and unless that one can remember that quiet place that he's had with God, when he put down his anchor, when he drove down that nub, and a nub is something that you anchor fishing boats to out on the coast of Rhode Island, some place that he can look back to and say, yes, the going is hard now. Yes, this problem is the most difficult one that I've ever faced. But I know I can come through victoriously because I can remember that quiet time back there with God. And nobody else intruded. And I promised God something, and God promised me something. And that's the anchor of my soul there. And I know that this ministry will be successful because I've had that quiet time with God. This is a principle of Scripture, isn't it? We find Paul saying, I was out in Arabia for a while. We find that Moses was on the backside of the desert for 40 years. We find even the incarnate Son of God himself on earth for 30 years approximately before beginning approximately 3 years of public ministry. The Lord's our example yet. Now, in our assemblies, some people start off like skyrockets, and they go about as high, and they're about as flashy, and they're about as permanent. And suddenly something happens, and they fizzle out. And they're all blackened and burned out. Why? Because somebody said something to them. Because nobody patted them on the back when they thought they'd done a marvelous job. Because some project that they tried for God didn't turn out the way they thought it should have turned out. Something has happened, and they fizzle out, and they go down in defeat, sometimes even back again into the things of the world. Why? Because they haven't had a quiet time alone with God. I said it before this week. Let me say it again. We do not serve God by committee action. You cannot gather the whole congregation together and say, well, now majority rules, how will we serve God? It's always a congregation of individual people who have made their personal commitments to God and know what it is God would have them to do. And many times as you serve the Lord, when it all looks bleak and dark and discouraging and despondent and no hope and no use at all, many times you'll have to go back to that quiet place. And there, remember again the time when you say, no, I promised God something in those days. I vowed to God certain things would be true. And nobody else will know of that quiet commitment you made to God. And nobody is fit for a public ministry, nor will a public ministry last long, unless there has been a private, quiet time with God when certain things have been nailed down for time and for eternity. Now, brethren, when we go back to our local assemblies, we need to teach this to our young people. Every young person who is a born-again Christian needs to have his or her quiet time with God. A very personal, a very intimate thing, or that Christian life is doomed to discouragement and perhaps defeat before it finishes, unless there is that quiet time when that anchor can be grasped in that particular way. Remember, one of the two monuments that Joshua put up was the monument that was covered by the waters of the Jordan River. Apparently nobody knew about that monument except Joshua. And I can remember, or I would imagine probably, that Joshua, when the going was tough, would walk down by the river's edge, and he would say, in range of that tree and that hill, I know that out there, underneath those waters, in that invisible place, there is a silent, invisible memorial that I put there as this contact between God and myself. Now, Christian, this is most serious tonight. And if you cannot look back in your life and see that time of commitment, not only the time when you got saved, but that time when you dedicated yourself fully, completely, irrevocably to the Lord Jesus Christ for His service for as long as you should last upon this earth, you better put down some sort of a monument or a memorial tonight. Or the days are coming when you shall go down in defeat. We need to see that from this story of Gideon here tonight. He does not come out in public ministry until he has had these numbers of private contacts with God as he has been speaking with Him. Now, here we find, and again I love this 34th verse, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Who brings about the change? There's only one person that can do that, and that is the Holy Spirit. And I like that word as it appears in the original Hebrew there. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord not only came upon him, but it says it clothed him. It clothed him. And I can never read this verse, but what I think of the motto of some of our fashion designers that says, clothes make the man. And I think that's true. Don't you guys feel better when you know you're dressed well? When your wife hasn't left it to you, but she has laid out all the stuff for you to wear? Now, don't laugh. This is serious. This is the way my wife packed my suitcase to come up here to Greenwood Hills. And she said, now you see, I have this shirt laid out for you and I have this tie lying on it. Yes. Well, that means this tie goes with this shirt. All right. I'll try to remember that. I can forget my notes, but don't forget that. That's the key to the whole. But you know, when I got to my room, I opened my suitcase up the wrong way. Now, I don't know whether this goes or not, but anyway, I thought, well, this is red and this is red, and I read somewhere where white and red go together, and the rest of me you can't see because I'm behind the desk, and so the rest of it doesn't matter. But don't you feel better when you know that you're coordinated? Clothes make the man. We used to have a man in our assembly who was an insurance executive, made a great deal of money, and he could always afford to buy Hartshaffer and Mark suits and Griffon clothes, and you know, I was exactly the same size as that man. And he'd wear these suits three or four times and get tired of them. He'd say, Phil, come by my house. He says, I got some suits for you. And I'd go by, and I wouldn't have to alter a single thing. The jacket fit just right, and the trouser length was just right, and the waistline was just right. And I'd look at him, and if he'd put on a pound, I'd put on a pound. If he took off a pound, I'd take off a pound. In fact, one time I found him standing by the front window of our chapel and the sunlight was shining in on him, and I said, would you mind moving out of the sunlight? I don't want that suit to get faded. But you know, those were marvelous clothes, far nicer than I would ever afford to spend on myself, and I found that I could carry them all over the countryside and they never wrinkled. And the shoulders didn't sag, and the padding didn't slide around to the front or slip down the back. And I always somehow felt more confident when I was wearing those clothes. Clothes really do make the men. And to include the ladies, bless their hearts. Do not the ladies say one to another, "Oh, my dear, that is just you."
They say that, right?
That is just you. Now, it may be a purple hat on with a green sort of a coat and blue shoes, but they don't like you, so they say, "That's you," because they want you to wear it that way. And I like this expression here in the book of Judges. You know, there's something about the Holy Spirit clothing a person that does something for the person wearing that new spiritual clothing. Gives you a confidence. And when you minister, you know that it's not God using you. You know it's this new clothing you have, and it's the Holy Spirit doing the work. And when you witness, people begin to get saved. And when you teach that Sunday school class, people begin to pay attention, and lives are straightened out, and families are brought back together again, and marriages are cemented like they've never been cemented before. And it gives you confidence. You know it's not you. You're just a tool in the operation. But it's because of the fact that you have this confidence of knowing that the Holy Spirit is using you. And it's an exhilarating thing without having pride associated with it. It's the fact that, praise God, He thinks I am worthy enough to use me just as a tool in this operation. But when the Holy Spirit clothes the person, not only does the person recognize it, but also other people recognize it. As people look upon the clothing that you wear, other people recognize that you are now clothed in this new experience. And you'll find you have a ministry like you've never had before. And people will begin to come to you and say, "I want you to pray with me about this, because I've noticed when you pray about things, things happen. And will you be my prayer partner? And will you help me in this project? And will you do this for?" Because people will look at you and recognize that you've got new clothing on. Oh, I love that expression. And you notice when it happened? It happened when all the enemy gathered round and about. The hosts of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. And then it says, but don't worry. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. And the Spirit of God is always more than sufficient for all of the hosts of the enemy that can be mustered on the other side of the valley. But the Lord clothed Gideon. So the word is. That's the clothing. Now you notice there's also a congregating that's going on here. Back in verse number 33, and the Holy Spirit gives us here three different classes of enemy. We'll just mention them in passing. He mentions the Midianites as being one of the classes, and the Amalekites being one of the other classes, and then he lumps the rest of them all together and calls them simply the children of the east. Now, the Midianites represent to us the sin in the Christian life that's like the raiding parties of the Midianites. The Midianites never came to stay. They were characterized by their fast-moving cavalry, and they didn't care to farm the land. They just wanted to come in and raid and take off the things that the other people had raised. And so the raiding bands of the Midianites would sweep in, there'd be a great cloud of dust, and they'd be gone as quickly as they came. And the Christian has to watch out for this kind of a sin, that fleeting, unclean thought that's in our mind before we even recognized it was in the neighborhood at all, that bit of strife that suddenly rises up, that bit of envious feeling that suddenly sweeps in and contaminates and is gone again. And the Lord says, now, this is characteristic of some of the enemy that fight against my people. That sudden bit of jealousy, that sudden bit of envy, whatever it might be, that's like the raiding party. It suddenly sweeps in and sweeps out again. But then he also mentions the Amalekites, and they are mentioned, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, where the Amalekites were supposed to have been exterminated by this time. But because the Israelites were rather soft-hearted to their enemies, they allowed them to remain. They seemed to be harmless. And it didn't seem as if they could do any damage or harm at all. And we can live together in peaceful coexistence. But oh, if they'd only obeyed God back in Deuteronomy, they wouldn't have had this problem here in the book of Judges. In fact, someone has said if God's people had obeyed him in the book of Joshua, we wouldn't have even had to have this whole book of Judges. And this would speak to us of the sins that we allow to remain. We say, like Lot, behold, is it not a little one? Why, Lord, this little thing can't harm me. I can keep this thing sequestered off in the private little room of my heart. I can give the most of the house to you, Lord, but I should be allowed to have this one little thing. But if the Amalekites had been exterminated, they wouldn't have been brought to bear against God's people by the time we get to this chapter here. And so it speaks of the sins that we allow to remain. Not everything underneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third group, of course, the Holy Spirit just lumps them all together. The children of the east, suggesting a great host of them, they didn't have any bones to pick with Gideon and his cohorts. But because of the fact that the Midianites were against Gideon and the Amalekites were against Gideon, then all of the children of the east had to be aligned against Gideon too. And this is that which Paul speaks of when he speaks about principalities and powers and rulers and spiritual darkness and so on and so forth, that simply because you are a child of the king, you automatically have all of the hosts of Satan arrayed against you. They don't have anything against you personally, but simply because you have stepped out on the side of Christ, because you have named his name, if they are anti-Christian, then they are also going to be anti-Christian as far as you are concerned. And so they're faceless, and they're nameless, and they're numberless, and you will have the hosts of Satan battling against you simply because you name the name of Christ as your Savior. Now, this is not meant to frighten anybody off, but I believe that being forewarned is being forearmed, and this is a principle of Scripture as well. All right, we need to hurry along. That's the congregating. Lastly, you'll notice there's a commitment mentioned here. And this is the time at which Gideon puts out this famous fleece of his. But you notice, and I like this about Gideon, he's willing to put out the fleece even though he's had a new experience with God, and even though he has more people with him than ever before, and even though there's more enthusiasm been generated now in this project than ever before. Gideon apparently here does not trust in himself. He does not trust either in all of these others that have come to help him, nor does he trust in the enthusiasm of the hour. He still has to say, Lord, I've got to know, are you with us or not? It's a little bit of a shady thing that he says in verse 36. He says, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. This seems to be rather paradoxical, that if God said it, then it's going to be so, and you shouldn't have to begin it with IF. But we're like this a lot of times, and this is what we're trying to see. Lord, I've got to know one more time. Lord, the project is mighty, the times are great, and Lord, would you mind awfully showing me just one more time? And of course, the great condescension of our Lord, the great mercy, the great guidance, he said, all right, we'll do it one more time. How is it you want it? Well, here's this piece of sheepskin, Lord. I want it to be wet, and I want the place all around and about to be dry. And I was thinking of that over in the book of Proverbs, for instance. I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn to it. But in Proverbs chapter number 3 and in verse number 20, I think it refers to this. In Proverbs 3:20, it says, by his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. I like to see every Christian as being the fleece in that area. We live in a society that's dry all around and about us. No satisfaction, no peace of mind, no lasting joy. People's hearts are filling them with fear. And the Christian is the only one who has been refreshed by the dew of heaven. And I like to think that Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 20 refers to the Christian, the one who has come out of this dry, arid society where there's no hope. He is without hope and without God in the world, but he has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And now his life is refreshed, and this is exactly the same thing that Christ has promised. Out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water, spoken of here. And also we have the same thing mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 33 and verse number 23. in Deuteronomy 33 and 23, where it speaks about one of the tribes that was gathered here with Gideon. Deuteronomy 33:23 says, Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, full of the refreshing draughts of the Lord. And Naphtali is one of the folks gathered with Gideon by the time we get to Judges 6. And it says when Gideon took hold of that fleece the next morning, it was so saturated with water that he wrang out of it a whole bowlful of water. That's what the Lord said about Naphtali. Literally full, literally saturated with the refreshing dews of God's blessing. I like to think about that. But then, you know, sometimes, as was the next indication, Gideon says, well, Lord, I just have to try you one more time. And of course, in Gideon's day, there was no state of Missouri, but if there had been, Gideon would have been from it. And he says, now, Lord, please don't get angry with me, but do you mind if we go through this one more time? The Lord says, all right, Gideon, we'll do it one more time. What do you want this time? Gideon says, let's do it the other way around. I want you to keep the fleece dry and make it wet all around. The Lord says, all right, no problem here. And we think of Romans chapter number 11 and verses 10 and 11, where it says, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now we have a picture here of the dry fleece as representing the Jewish nation, still living in darkness as regards the Messiah, by and large, yet today. But the refreshing dew now is upon all the world round and about, and the Gentiles have become the missionaries, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached all about. So we see the effects of the gospel through this story of the fleece. But this one last thing, and it's always nice to close out with a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see in the fleece also Him of whom our heart sings. And I see it in one of those messianic psalms, Psalm number 110 and verse number 3. It says, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of Thy youth. Now that's speaking about Christ. It's one of the messianic psalms. And the last part that begins with, from the womb of the morning, is translated this way. Out of the morning heaven, Thou hast Thy youth dew. Speaking about Christ. And do you remember what Isaiah 53 says about Him? This was the root out of a dry ground. This was that which Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And when the Magi, the kings from the east, came to worship Him, did they go to the stable? Well, no, kings aren't born in stables. They went to the palace. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? And here's the Lord Jesus with all of His refreshing life, with all of His refreshing love and grace and mercy and message, appearing as this living spring of water in the midst of a dry and parched earth that had been cursed with sin. You can see the Lord Jesus as being our refreshment, but you know you can also see Him as willing to be dry that you and I might receive refreshment. We find this, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse number 9, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich or refreshed, yet for your sakes He became poor or dry, that ye through His poverty or dryness might be rich or refreshed. And so we have in this picture of the fleece, we have a picture of society in general, one way or the other way. We have in it also a wonderful devotional picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to give up all of His refreshing drafts that He might pour them out into our lives. And you and I sit here nearly 2,000 years after He walked the earth, and we still love Him. We love Him whom having not seen yet we love. And one of these days we shall see Him as He is. Gideon is still in a training process. He's still going through this time of apprenticeship, the time of the trumpet and the time of the pitcher and the time of the torch will be over like the snap of a finger. But how long it takes to learn the lessons so that you can do that one last final job correctly. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us not be weary in well-doing. Do not rebel under the discipline of the hand of God. If we're faithful in the little things, He will cause us to be victorious in the bigger things. Shall we bow together in prayer? Now, our Father, we do thank Thee for this of Thy Word that we have looked at tonight. We thank Thee, Father, also for the promise of that the Holy Spirit would work in Thy Word to bless our hearts, to bring forth fruit which shall be to Thy eternal praise and glory and to the edification of Thy people. Father, we pray Thee that we might think of this Word that we have read together tonight, that we might not grow weary of the disciplinary and training process through which Thou dost put us, but, Father, we might recognize that we're headed for brighter days, for higher heights with Thee as we go hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we commend this Thy Word unto Thy glory, and also we commend it to the edification of Thy people tonight. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing upon us. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.